Gladys Aylward was born in London in 1902. As she grew up, as a young woman, she struggled with a lot of insecurity and was focused on her outward looks, wishing they were different. She was very short. She never grew to be 5 foot tall. She was always shorter than that. She had black hair and black eyes and fixated on a desire to have blonde hair and blue eyes. A lot of people who knew her in her life nicknamed her the small woman. Well, at 18 years of age, she came to faith in Christ for salvation. Amen? And not long after that, she began to feel a crushing burden for the lost peoples of the world, especially the people of China, as God brought to her heart how much they needed and lacked the gospel of Jesus Christ. When she got older, she applied for support from the China Inland Mission Board to see if they would sponsor her and pay her way to go to China as a missionary. After interviewing her and reviewing her application, they denied her. Their reasoning being that she had not had enough education in her life. She was actually a very poor student, no degrees, and not very good grades. Also, at the time of her application, she was 30 years old, and they said, "You are probably too old to effectively learn the language, so we wish you the best, but we're going to have to turn you down." Well, as the years went by after that, she worked hard as a housemaid, saved some money, and purchased a cheap one-way train ticket in 1930 to go to China and serve the Lord as best as she could. She was an evangelical Protestant missionary and focused on giving the gospel as the key part of everything that she did in China. Well, when she got there, she eventually earned the respect of the local culture and gained their acceptance. She adopted their customs whenever possible. She said, "If I'm going to live amongst the Chinese people, I might as well dress the way that they dress, look the way that they look, and in order to become friends with them, integrate myself into their culture, and hopefully use that to be able to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ." She got a job unbinding the feet of little girls as that brutal practice had continued all the way up into that time where they would bind and deform the feet of their little girls to try and get them to achieve a more attractive shape. She got a job unbinding them and caring for them. And as she did, she told the little children about Jesus. Well, guess what else also helped her gain acceptance and integration into the local culture? The fact that she was very short, had dark hair and dark eyes, and fit in China a whole lot better than she would have if she had had the blonde hair and the blue eyes that she craved as a little girl. She led an orphanage and an inn for travelers, which she used as a hub for spreading the gospel. And in 1938, during World War II, when the Japanese armies invaded China, she led over 100 orphan children to safety in a perilous weeks-long journey over the mountaintops to deliver them from the Japanese army. They made a movie about her life called, I think, The Sixth Sin of Happiness. And through her biography, she's been an inspiration to the church and to missionaries ever since. And in our text this morning, God is going to select a king to replace the people's king who had sinned and failed. And when God came to make his choice for king, he didn't look for the greatest human instrument. He looked at the heart of a young, unlikely hero. And did you know scripture teaches us that God delights to do this? Why does God delight to look in the most unlikely situations and take the most unlikely candidates that the mission boards, as it were, looks at the outward appearance and the achievements and accomplishments and says, "No, we're looking for someone else"? Why does God delight to take those types of people and do glorious great things through them? It's so that everyone may know it's God that gets the glory, whatever we do for him, not us. And as such, God delights to make himself be known to be strong by using those who are weak in the outward appearance. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you," speaking of the nation of Israel, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God wanted the nation of Israel to know, don't ever get puffed up and say, we're God's chosen people, the nation he chose to work through beginning in the Old Testament, because of how mighty we are. God was not in heaven counting who had the most soldiers or whose land had the most natural resources. God says, I've chosen you and I've used you because I love you. And I intentionally picked you because you were the fewest, the least, the most humble. And the more that I do through you, the more I'll get the glory. And the less your temptation will be to think it's all about you, and the glory should be yours. And quite often, what we think disqualifies us from being used in the service of God is often the very reason that God is willing to choose us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So if you ever get the temptation to get puffed up with pride and say, look what I've done for God, God used me, it'll humble you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and say, yeah, God's choosing you because of how unlikely you are to be able to do it in your flesh. And all the glory goes to God. Amen? Psalm 89:20, God says, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." If you read Psalm 89 and study the whole passage in context, you'll see that it's a messianic psalm. It's talking about how Jesus, who is to come, is the servant of God, and God has anointed him, and goes on to explain how in the end of times, he will be the exalted one. And the Messiah is sometimes called David because he is also known as the Son of David. However, verse 20 fits our text this morning, where God was going to select a king to lead the nation of Israel, a king who would become known as the greatest king that has ever reigned in Israel. Though he lived 3,000 years ago, the Star of David is on the flag of the national flag of the nation of Israel even to this very day. And this morning we find out a little bit about the heart of God and about how he operates and what kind of choice he makes when he went looking for a king. And when we think of God working through unlikely circumstances and in unlikely scenarios, I don't think anything illustrates that any better than the story of Jesus. Amen? Who could have drawn it up that way? Who could have written a story of fiction in a million years trying to think of how would God redeem sinful humanity other than the fact that God gave his own son Jesus, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to be incarnate in the flesh, in a human body, and walk around in this broken world, who then crucified him and put him to death. And for God to say through that act of atonement and Jesus on the cross, I have provided salvation for all who will come to me. Amen? Last Sunday, as we were in the middle of this, as I said, three-day winter apocalypse that we go through about once a year, maybe every other year around here. We have more time at home. You know, you're getting iced in. You have to be at home. And I watched a movie with Sarissa, and it was called King of Kings, and it was an animated movie that told how Charles Dickens had written some of the stories about Jesus into a little book in a form for children and shared it with his kids. And then they used some artistic license to imagine maybe how all of that came about, and you sat down with one of his children while he told them the story of Jesus. And whatever you think of animated movies or Angel Studios, that's all good and fine. It didn't really teach a lot of theology, but it did a very good job showing a lot of the stories from the life of Jesus and accurately telling them in the way that the Bible records them. And last year, having done 54 messages in the Gospel of John, I felt so convicted and changed after that study. And that movie showed so many scenes from the Gospel of John that we had studied that I felt such conviction again and tears coming to my eyes every time Jesus says something to his disciples and rebukes his foolish disciples. I immediately see myself as one of those disciples and humbled in the presence of Jesus. And sometimes people say, well, if I could just talk to God, I sure would tell him some things. And I would ask him, why did he let this happen? And if you were to be in the presence of Jesus for very long, if your heart's right at all, you wouldn't ask him any questions. You would say what Peter finally said, okay, Lord, you've said it about 8 times. I think I'll shut up now and let you tell me the way that it's supposed to be. And here's Jesus, Son of God, creator of the world, incarnate in the flesh, washing the feet of his own disciples before he goes to the cross. Here's Jesus receiving the act of love and devotion from Mary, the woman who was looked down on as a sinner. And she came to Jesus and broke the precious box of ointment and gave it to Jesus. And the spiritual people in the room said, ha, doesn't Jesus know that she's a sinner? Doesn't Jesus know we could have taken that ointment that she gave to anoint him for his burial and sold it and gave it to the poor people, said Judas, whose real motivation was to steal from the money bag anyway. And God looked at that woman and didn't see the outward appearance. He saw her heart, and the heart of a woman who loved God. And the people whom God uses are the people who follow Jesus' example, who with a humble heart say, Lord, I am not worthy or likely to be used by you, but whatever you've got for me to do, I'll do my best at it. And the scripture records this concept several times about God looked for a man. God moved and looked and said, who in this generation at this particular time will I select to anoint for my purposes? And you may be going through what you would consider a mundane schedule this week, Monday to Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but you never know when God is going to go looking for the person he needs to use and wants to show himself strong through what he does in their life. And if he comes looking by your house this week, will he find you being faithful and from your heart humbly obeying him and doing whatever he calls you to do? As we consider that example of Jesus, remember that Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be humble, love and serve one another. Don't be about strife and vainglory and worried about how much credit you're getting, but simply do your best for God and let God do the rest. 3 points in our outline this morning. Number one, God's providence. God's plan unfolds despite man's failures. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now let's recap what we covered in our introduction sermon to this series. In the land of Israel, they said, we want a king so that we may be like all the nations around us. We want a human, authoritative, strong leader that we can see him on the throne and take comfort and identity in the fact that he's our king. God said, having a human king is a bad idea. He's going to sin sometimes. He's going to have a lot of power, and he's going to draft your children to work in his palace or to fight in his wars. He's going to collect taxes, and you're going to go through some trouble if you want your human king, but you can have him if you want him. And they said, we will have a king. So God told the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul. And what did the Bible say about Saul? He stood head and shoulders above every other man in the nation of Israel. He was the tallest. He had a demanding countenance. You looked at him and you thought, he looks like a king. But it only took a couple years for him to start drifting into pride and disobeying God and doing what he wanted to do. God said to him through the prophet, wait for the prophet to get there and give the sacrifice. But he jumped the gun and did it himself. God said, when you fight the Amalekites, this wicked people, you will be the instrument of my judgment and wipe them all out and all their animals. But King Saul decided to take some of the animals for his own nation, and he spared the king alive. And Samuel, who's mentioned in verse 1, was the prophet, an old man who'd spent his entire life in service of God in the nation of Israel. And Samuel was heartbroken and grieved that God had ripped the kingdom away from Saul. And he was heartbroken. And I think that we see a couple of themes playing out here in the beginning parts of chapter 16. First of all, is that people will let you down. And there's this whole contrast that is building where Saul, who is the people's king, who looked like the king, failed. And then God's going to tell Samuel, have you not learned your lesson? When all the sons of Jesse come before you, don't look at the tallest, oldest, most warrior-looking one and say, ha, he looks like a king. Remember that man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. And I see the heart of David, and I'm going to direct you not to the one who looks like a king, but to the one whose heart is humble and obedient, and that's the one that I'm going to work through. The other theme that we see is that God works all things for good. Samuel is devastated. He spent his whole life serving in the nation of Israel. He was very invested in King Saul and in him being the king that God told him to anoint. And now he's parted from Saul. He's told him, God's ripped the kingdom away from you because of your disobedience. He's never going to see Saul ever again. And Samuel is in mourning. And God says, Saul, okay, mourning is all right. But how long are you going to keep mourning? I've already told you I've rejected Saul. It's time for you to get up and move on to the next thing. And I'm going to direct you to the king that I'm going to choose to use at this point in time. And even though you're fixated on Saul, you've got to trust me that despite the fact that Saul sinned and failed, I can work this out for good. Amen. And God is always able to work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's right there in Romans chapter 8. Paul says that if God spared not his own son, but freely gave him to die for our sins, how shall he not also with Christ freely give us all things? In other words, if God gave you Jesus to die for your sins, then why would you doubt that God's going to take your present needs, your present circumstances, and work them out for good, despite the fact that man always fails? And God is doing that in this chapter. He's taking a disappointing situation and a situation where man had sinned and will continue to fail, but God says to his prophet, I'm going to work this out for good. This is my nation. This is my people. I promise to take care of Israel, and I'm going to do so. So it's time to move forward. Now, if Samuel had not mourned for Saul, it might have meant that something was wrong. But if he would have been unwilling to stop mourning and go forward, it would also mean that something was wrong. And when people sin, when people fail us, when people are headed down the wrong road and they won't listen, if we weren't grieved at all, It would mean we didn't care. But if we get too overly distraught and are ready to give up and aren't ready to move forward and trust God to bring something good out of it no matter what, then it would mean we have too much faith in man when our faith is supposed to be placed in God. I remember hearing a pastor tell a story one time, and he said, my wife literally changed my life with something she said to me one day. He said, I was new to this whole social media type thing, and I thought it was going to be a whole lot of fun to get Twitter. And then I saw other people on there who were Christians that were saying something, and they were wrong. And I told them they were wrong. And then they said, no, I'm not wrong. And then we argued and went back and forth. And he said, I was getting so frustrated and going to my wife saying, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the facts are. But here's what they said. And here's what, and she said, let them be wrong. He said, what do you mean? He said, let them be wrong. If they're wrong, they're wrong. If God's going to let them be wrong, you have to let them be wrong. He said, oh, I guess it's not my job to try and correct everybody then. Who's wrong? Let them be wrong and move on. I've always been a bit of a political junkie. Part of what I wanted to tell us this morning was look at how Saul failed and don't put your faith in politicians. You're always going to be disappointed. Right, left, middle, doesn't matter what it is. They're all sinners. They're all to some degree participating in a game that's not going very well, okay? But I love politics and elections because I look at it like reality TV. And I want to see the debates on both sides and who made a mistake and who's coming off better on camera. And I just like to follow it like I was following a TV show or following sports. And one night, it was getting right up to the main general election. I was going to pick up some food in my car, and I turned on talk radio. And the guy called in to the radio show host, and he said, I'm so frustrated right now. And the host said, why? He said, I keep going to my friends, telling them why they should vote the way that I'm going to vote, and they won't listen. And they keep arguing, and I give them the five best reasons, and my reasons are right, but they won't agree. The radio host said, move on to somebody else. He said, what do you mean? He said, there's a lot of people in America, and if you keep trying, you just might find one who is willing to listen to what you have to say, and you can change their mind. But at some point, you have to let people be wrong and move forward. Trust God to take care of it. And God is telling Samuel, you can stop grieving now. I've rejected him. I'm going to direct you to anoint the next king. I have provided me a king among the sons of Jesse. The word there for provided has to do with seeing, with looking, with selecting. And God says, I have a plan. I'm seeing what you don't see. So it's time for you to move forward. And sometimes we're going to have to pray for people, but let them walk the direction they're going to walk. Because if God's going to let them do it, then so do we. We love them. We pray for them. But God says, don't be overly distraught when people let you down, because they're going to let you down. Let's move to verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Here's the idea. He says, we've had a public falling out. Saul and I have. And if I go marching into town and anoint somebody king, he's going to come kill me, and then he's going to try to kill whoever I anoint king. And God says, take the heifer with you and go, and when you get there, say, I am come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. So he provides him with some secrecy, with some wisdom, where he says, Samuel, the idea is not to march in there and start a civil war where you're going to anoint a king and then the king is going to have soldiers come around and right now go kill Saul. He says, so take the animal, do the sacrifice, but use it as cover for the real reason that you're there. And notice too that God doesn't give Samuel the whole plan. He doesn't say, here's the name of the son and here's how it's going to play out. He just says, get up and go, and I'll direct you when you get there. And that's the way that God really does direct us in our life. He's not going to come to you and say, this is exactly what you're going to face between now and the day you die. Here's exactly how long you'll be called to this current thing, and then I'll call you to that. But he does say, here's some light and direction. Trust me and obey me. And as we put our trust and obedience into motion, he's always faithful to follow through on leading us down to the end of that plan that he has for us. And it's a good one. Verse number 3. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So he doesn't give him the name of the son, but he says, go there, and when you're there, I will tell you which of Jesse's sons will be the next king of Israel. So just because Saul sinned didn't mean that God didn't have a plan. God's purposes are never broken, and when we fail or other people fail and we let each other down and we let God down, God is still at work and he brings it to something good. The universe is still in his hands. Philippians chapter 4, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care, worry, and anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen? So trust God's plans, obey his instructions, remember that people are going to let you down, and let your faith be in God. Number two, God's process. God values a humble, obedient heart. Let's read verses 4-7. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Now, perhaps they know, I mean, it's pretty public, the fallout that Samuel had with Saul. And they're like, we don't want any problems. We don't want to be forced to be on one side or the other, or Saul might get us. Someone else suggested the last thing that Samuel did very publicly and aggressively was to, in order to make up for the disobedience of Saul, who was supposed to kill King Agag, he said, give me a sword, and he hacked King Agag in pieces right before everybody. So maybe they're saying, hey, you know, what? You don't have a sword on you, do you? Are you coming for peace? And he said, I'm come peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. The idea here of sanctification for a sacrifice would have to do with the ritual purifications, such as washings, perhaps abstinence, preparing the heart, and getting ready to go offer the sacrifice to the Lord. And it came to pass when they were come, Jesse and all his sons, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab was the oldest son. So there's reason to think that the oldest son would have been the tallest and the biggest. He was a soldier at one point in the army of Saul. And the indication is Samuel looks at the way his stature is and how he carries himself. And God hasn't yet told him this is going to be the king, but he says, surely this is the one. Why? He looks like a king. And you could say, Samuel, don't you know Saul looked like a king? It's not the outward appearance that God values. It is the heart. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not in his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I remember years ago coming across a short video on YouTube, and Alistair Begg was giving an illustration. He said, imagine there's a large successful church and they're without a pastor and the pulpit committee has formed and they're considering a candidate and they're going over his resume and they first noticed he's young. If you're young, you're somewhat inexperienced. And they say, that doesn't sound very good. And then they learn he's a bit timid and fearful and always needs encouraging to stand up and do what he's supposed to do and do it with boldness. And then you read there's indication he's got some physical problems. He has a weak stomach that he deals with all the time. And they would probably say, rejected, next applicant. But he said that's the indication we get from Scripture that all of those characteristics describe Timothy in the pastoral epistles. And what he was saying is that sometimes even in the church or as Christians, we can have the mindset of the star quarterback, the captain of the debate team. Surely that's the one that God's going to use the most. But God doesn't look at natural giftings or stature or talent. God looks at the heart. And quite often we fail to look at the situation the way God does. This is on the internet, so I'm sure it must be true. The story is they came to Dwight L. Moody and they said, "How did your latest evangelistic preaching campaign meeting go?" And he said, "It went great. We had 2.5 people saved." And they said, 2.5 people? He said, "Was it 2 adults and 1 child got saved?" He said, "No, 2 children and 1 adult. The adult's halfway there, but the 2 children still have their whole life in front of them to give to God." So don't fall into the trap of looking at the outside and then assuming you know what God's plan is going to be. Number 3, God's choice. God does great things in humble situations. Let's read through the rest of this text and then we'll make some application. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, the way he looks on the outside, or how tall he is. God sees the heart, man sees the outside. But God's able to look past the exterior and see what's on the inside. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these." And Samuel's starting to get nervous. God said it was one of his sons. And from what I see, that's every single son of Jesse. And God rejected them all. "And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he," meaning Jesse, "answered and said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." There's kind of a lot of conjecture about, was Jesse a terrible father, and did he not like David, and did he just try to leave him out all the time? Some of that, I don't know, I guess could be true. But the way I'm reading it is Jesse almost seems surprised. He goes, "Oh, yeah, that is all of them. I mean, there's one more, but he's the youngest, and we needed him out there to watch the sheep, and I figured it wouldn't be that big of a deal if we didn't call him to be here." But the prophet said, "Go get him, and we're not going to get started until you bring in your youngest, because I think the instructions he got in the beginning was to bring your sons, your family, which would indicate all of them." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." The word ruddy has to do with reddish. So some people think that that was just kind of the tint of his skin and of his hair. Other people think that maybe from him being outside all the time in the sun as a shepherd watching the sheep, being out in the sun, it added to him having a bronze, tanned, healthy-looking countenance. And the scripture says that he was a handsome young man. Most people guessed he was somewhere around 15, 16 years old when he is anointed king. So he's handsome. God's not saying he excludes you based on the outside. He's just saying the whole point of the matter is not the outside, it is the heart. And we don't often think that way. The indication is that David was handsome, but he would be a little bit more like a boy band member instead of a bodybuilder or a Viking warrior, okay? That's part of why Goliath is going to look at him and just be insulted. You sent this skinny little pretty boy out to fight me. I'm going to crush him like a bug. But God says to Samuel, the one that didn't even get invited by the people who thought they could figure out what was going to happen, that's him. Anoint him. That's my choice for king. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So far, the whole story is really focused in 1 Samuel around Samuel and Saul. But we're only going to interact with Samuel, I think, one more time before his death is reported. And God moves forward into a new generation with a new plan by anointing David to be king. And please notice that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And everything you're going to read about David going forward from here is not because of the might, power, and glory of David to his credit, but it's to the glory of God that the Holy Spirit enabled him to be used for God's purposes. Far too often, the world is looking to the Sauls. But where are we looking? Are we putting our faith and hope in the biggest, the strongest, the most talented, the most powerful? I told you, don't put your faith in politics. Did you know that most people the average American voter, it's very frustrating to me once I figured this out, they don't actually vote on policy. In other words, they don't always vote on which guy believes what I believe in the most, which guy will stand up for what I believe in the most. They go into it saying, I'm open-minded, and then they see who looks better on TV. And they say, I think that guy cares about people like me. That guy looks very talented. That guy connects me and connects with me, and the way they emotionally feel connected to someone they've never met influences the way that they vote. Have you ever read about the presidential election in 1960 when televised debates were brand new? They said if you listened on the radio, Richard Nixon won the debate. But if you watched on television, it was John F. Kennedy. And President Nixon had too much makeup on, and when the lights got hot, it started to melt. And people got into this mode of who most looks like a good leader and started to follow their emotions instead of the facts of who actually believed what. But church, this morning, I hope that we are different than the world. And I wanted to ask the question this morning, where is our church looking? Do we look where God looks? I'm just as guilty as anyone for the temptation of saying, Lord, we're working so hard and we're planning and we're praying and we're doing everything we can and we want people to come join the church. And then a family comes to visit that has a Bible and are dressed in nice clothes and has a nice car and has good jobs and comes to visit, and we get all excited. And look, we need people to come to the church. We need families. We need people to actually sit in the pews and give in the offering. That's how God works, is through people. But what about the lonely, awkward kid who shows up and sits by himself? Are we valuing that person as much as we're valuing the other ones we're excited are here? Quite often, that lonely kid who shows up sitting by himself, if he gets invested in and loved on, sometimes that's the one who in the next generation is the pastor of the big church and used by God greatly. I told you before the testimony of Pastor Clarence Sexton, and I taught through one of his curriculums on the life of David probably about 15 years ago. So I've been digging through those old notes and kind of wincing at what I wrote, but looking kind of at what he wrote and using it as some commentary for this series. And he said he had a rough childhood. He was a nervous kid. They moved him, one of those never in the same school at the same time, all over the place, dad not around, him and his brother, mom trying to work, living in a little room up above a gas station in this little bitty one bedroom place. He said, but there was a man at the Baptist church in town who was running a Sunday school class, and he met my mom. And he said, I'll take your kids to Sunday school on Sunday if you have to work. And she said, you boys are going to Sunday school. And he gave them a ride and gave them a Bible. And the people there gathered the kids around and taught them the word of God. And he says, I would have never had my life on track to serve God with all my days if it hadn't been for somebody who wasn't fixated on the outward appearance, saying who is worthy of me investing in, but who is looking for anybody to love on in the name of Jesus. And he grew up to be a pastor of a big church with a worldwide ministry that touches the gospel to so many different people. And what I want to say is, look at the heart. Know that God sees the heart. And don't be fixated on the outside or fleshly strength. The other aspect I wanted to talk about is that we're talking about what we can see versus what God can see. And how Samuel was all twisted up. Saul has failed. What are we going to do from here? I want it to be Saul. And God's saying, no, move on. Obey me. Do your best and trust that I'm going to bring something good about it. Is sometimes as we look on the outward appearance at what we have, it can be tempting to say, can I do any good? Does it even matter if I take what's in my hand and invest it for the Lord or not? And we have this idea, well, if I had a lot of money and a lot of opportunity and a lot of people to listen to me, then I would be really dedicated at obeying God because it would count for the kingdom. But God says, I'm going to look at what you have and see if you're willing to be faithful with where you are. And trust me that I can do good things through the kingdom with whatever you give to me, because it's not about you or what you have to begin with. It's about God. I remember one time early on a couple years ago, I was thinking through what we wanted to achieve and we needed more discipleship. And I said, well, maybe someday when our church is bigger, we can have small group Bible studies. And then I realized how dumb that sounded. The whole idea is to start with just a few people and be able to go from there and trust God to do with those situations whatever he wants to do. What's an illustration from our study on the Gospel of John? Jesus was preaching to the crowd. It was getting late on into the day. And some of the disciples said, these people are getting hungry. Let's send them away. That was their solution. And Jesus said, well, maybe it's a good idea if the people who came to hear the word of God don't get sent away. And then the disciples started counting and they said, man, even if we had all the money we needed, it would barely be enough to buy everyone a snack and it would take all day to go try to pick it up and bring it back anyway. And Jesus said, well, why don't you just start with seeing what's here, with what's available, and let me know what we actually have to work with. And there was a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I don't think the disciples went and ripped it out of his hands. I think they said, are you willing to give that to Jesus? I don't know what that little boy was like, but if I hadn't had lunch and my fresh lunch was in my pocket, I think I would have looked around and said, man, nobody's going to be able to eat anyway. This is my lunch. Why should I have to starve? But he handed it over to Andrew, and Andrew brought it back to Jesus. Jesus said, what did you find? He said, well, there's this one little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what good is that amongst so many? And that's what we do sometimes. We say, here's what I've got on hand as my accounting math. It's not going to do any good anyway. And God says this. He says, whether or not you're going to take what you're able to give me and open your hands and turn it over to me, that's your business. And what I do with it is my business. So if you give all that you have, the best you can do to the Lord, and you can't see right in front of you, it's turning into some great result. God didn't tell you to make it into a great result. He just told you to obey. But you never know when God might use you to do something great from his heart that he wants to do in order to give himself the glory if you'll just open up your hands and give to God what you have. The indication we get in Scripture is that David did his best for the Lord faithfully in every situation. Do you know when he's anointed king? Here in this chapter, what's the next natural thought you would have if you were anointed king? When am I going to actually be king? We think he was probably somewhere around 15 years old when he was anointed king, and he was not installed as king until he was around 30. For a decade and a half, he's going to be a servant and on the run and lied about and mistreated. But before he was anointed king, he was doing mundane things faithfully, watching the sheep, learning how to play the harp, guarding his flock from the lion and the bear, and then eventually that led to him having courage to fight against a giant. And after he's anointed king, he keeps being faithful. He keeps being the opposite of having the attitude, when do I get to sit on the throne? He steps back and refuses to lift a finger against Saul, even when Saul is trying to kill him. He's saying, I trust God, I trust God, I trust God, and I'm just going to be faithful. And that's what God requires of us. Back in chapter 13, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, Saul is told, for the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And God sees things long before we see them. Saul was on the throne. Saul looked in command. And before the people ever knew it, God's hand was removed from him. And David still just looked like a small, unlikely shepherd boy. But long before the people saw him become a national hero and a champion, God saw the heart of a champion in David, long before anyone else did. Clarence Sexton said, God works in such a way that he gets the glory. If we begin to steal his glory, he will stop blessing. God gets the glory, not men. Amen. David worked before and after he was anointed king in solitude, obscurity, monotony, and endless challenges, but he just kept humbly obeying and doing the next right thing, and God saw his heart. F.B. Meyer concluded his comments on this passage by saying, "Oh, David, you've been anointed king. You're wondering what that means. You have no idea what is coming next and what a thrill ride it's going to be." He said, "Ah, guileless, blessed boy, you could not know that you would one day die amid the blare of trumpets announcing the accession to the throne of your son, the splendid Solomon. Still less could you dream that your unsullied nature would one day be befouled by so sad a stain. Yet your God loves you, and you will teach us many lessons as we turn the pages of your wonderful career. Poet, minstrel, soldier, exile, king, and read them in the light that streams from the face of your greatest son, who was born the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead." It's going to be fascinating. It's going to be a great ride, and I hope you'll keep coming back as we study the life of David. I just want to finish by saying this before we have a brief prayer time. Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And Luke recorded the story of the Pharisee who started counting up all of the outward things he did that made him look righteous to other people. And he said, "Boy, I obey God, I fast, I tithe, I pray." And he looked at the publican next to him and he said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him or other sinners. Thank you that I am righteous." But the publican, who had a horrible reputation for being a thief, a traitor, a collaborator with the Romans, simply beat upon his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And if they had left that day and you were anyone in that culture standing outside of that place, you would have looked at the Pharisee on the outside and surely said, "That is the man who pleases God," and looked at the outside of the publican and said, "Surely that is the sinner who will bear God's wrath." But the publican went to his house justified and not the other, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. God sees your heart this morning. If you've not believed the gospel, he sees it for what it is. A wicked, deceitful heart in your sins, headed for wrath and judgment. But if you've been born again, and God looks at your heart, he sees a sinful heart covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I count you as if you were just as righteous as my son." A whole lot of people are very religious on the outside. But Jesus said, even though they were religious on the outside in the name of Jesus, he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I think there's a whole lot of people that we would say they look rough on the outside, but on the inside, they've received Christ as Savior. And that's what's going to make the difference. I came across this quote recently, and honestly, it hit me really hard. It said, there's three things, I think, when we get to heaven that we're going to find very astonishing. First of all, I'll get to heaven and be astonished at how many people I didn't expect to see there that are there. Secondly, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be astonished at how many people I thought I'd see there that didn't make it. Third of all, and the most, a third and the most astonishing of all, is that I will be there, not because of me, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Karen, if you would come and play, let's have a time of prayer. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning. If you've never been born again, I pray that you would make the conscious choice this morning to believe. Belief is not emotion. Belief is a decision to choose to believe God and obey him. And God says, repent. Don't trust in your flesh. But admit you're a sinner. Turn from your sin and unbelief and put your faith in Christ and cry out to God in your heart and say, "Jesus, be my Savior. Be my righteousness. Would you cover my heart and make me your child?" Let's have a couple moments of prayer.